in his identification of himself in this passage, he calls himself the God of the Amen, because he is truth. We get into John 14:6. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only Christ can say, I am truth. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him, it's for him, it's his book. And as we go through these first three chapters, we can see that we have already developed and designed a format almost for a total theology or doctrine of Christ. We've learned all about him. We've learned about his marvelous person. We've learned about his marvelous grace and work. We've learned about his wonderful redemption. We've learned about his grace. We've learned about his titles. We've learned about the different aspects of his being, both now and in the past and in the future. All of these things about him. And now, as he begins to address himself to this church that is lukewarm and tepid, he once again must refer to himself as the Amen, as God, as absolute deity. He needs to remind them of that. Now, to go on, he identifies himself in an additional way in this verse. He said that he is the faithful and true witness. If you recall, back in Revelation 1:5, we saw him identified in that description. He says that, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he identified himself earlier in that regard, and now once again he says, I'm the faithful witness. He is the witness of all the deeds of men. But in addition, remember that this verse is designed to link Christ with the God of the Old Testament, one and the same. Because in Malachi 3:5, God says, I will be a swift witness. And in this verse, I think Christ is speaking of being a swift witness against the tepidity of these church members at Laodicea. Finally, in verse 14, he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, don't confuse this with seeing Christ as created. If you look at your little marginal reference, you have a New American Standard, it says, that is, i.e., origin or source. Christ speaking said, I am the origin, I am the source of all the creation of God. Because this verse has to do with his honor, his station, as creator, as monarch, as originator of all the creation. You see, we can't understand it in any other way, because to whom is this epistle addressed? This epistle is addressed to the Laodiceans, and who was instructed also to read the epistle to the Colossians? The Laodiceans. Didn't we just read that a few minutes ago? So the Laodiceans have on their shelf, right there in the first church of Laodicea, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. They've read it. They know all about it. So what they're going to read in this epistle to them is read in context with the epistle to the Colossians. The Laodiceans, because of their wealth, reveled in materialism. If you had visited the first church of Laodicea, the first thing they would have shown you would probably have been the plush carpet, the stained glass, the chandeliers, and they would have said, what a beautiful building we have. Isn't this a beautiful building? Because they reveled in their wealth, in their materialism. But you see, for that reason now, Christ has to bring out once again that he is the creator. He is responsible for all these things. He's created everything. Man's material wealth is absolutely insignificant. And he goes on now in verse 15, and we see as he begins in earnest his epistle to the Laodiceans, there is no commendation in this epistle, and it is probably the most scathing rebuke of all the epistles so far. No commendation for anything, and simply a scathing rebuke. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. Now, many people, when we talk about the church at Laodicea in this eschatological significance, that is, as the end time church, say, well, that's just a church of apostasy. I've got news for you. That is, this is not the church of apostasy. This church has within its doors believers and non-believers. Look on down into verse 19. Still speaking to the people in the church at Laodicea. Those whom I what? love. Oh. You see, this is not the end time apostate church. This is the end time lukewarm church. And Christ is saying here that I would that you were either cold or hot. If you're hot, that's wonderful. You're on fire. If you're cold, there's hope. It's strange that we see all of these scathing accusations in the other letters. All the unbelievers and the tolerance and the apostasy and the moral decay and the doctrinal decay. But when he's speaking of a lukewarm believer, this is the response from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of nausea. I think this is a contrast to confessing your name before the Father and before his angels, isn't it? Well, one is an overcomer who confesses Christ. One is a believer who tries to live two lives and to be a citizen of two worlds and to have no concern for the lost, no concern for the Word, no concern for the things of God. Yet somehow, in the fantasy of his mind, he thinks that when the Lord comes back, he's going to be given the job as a pillar in the temple, serving God, judging, walking with Christ in white, and hasn't done a thing on earth. Isn't that the most foolish fantasy you can imagine? We live in a dream world, friends. We think we can go through life like this and have God welcome us to heaven. We'll be in heaven, but we will not have that kind of relationship with him described as overcomers in these letters. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So here he acknowledges their financial situation. Very wealthy. Wealthy church. Beautiful buildings. Banking industries, medical schools, woolen garments, big mercantile businesses, mills, everything. He recognizes that. But you see, what he says to them here is in stark contrast to the church at Smyrna. He says, I recognize all these things. You have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they are poverty-stricken in their riches. On the other hand, Smyrna, back in 2:9, he said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They are rich in their poverty. These people were serving Christ and suffering, teaching the word, winning souls, yet they were poor materialistically. Christ said, I know you're poor. You just think you're poor, but you ought to see what you've got in heaven. Now, you're rich. Now he takes these people in Laodicea and says, I know your fancy churches, your stained glass windows, your big all your wealth, your big buildings, but you know what? You're miserable, and you're wretched, and you're poor. So they're materially rich, spiritually poor. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't see things as we do? If we had walked into that first church at Laodicea, you know what we'd have seen? We'd have seen the beautiful murals, the stained glass. We'd have seen the deep, plush carpeting. We'd have seen the finery and the beautiful woolens on all the people there. Who said, my, what a wonderful godly church this is. I must join this church. Look at all these people. This is my kind of place. But you know what Christ said? He said, you're miserable. You're naked, spiritually speaking. And he leaves them with this kind of rebuke. And he's speaking to believers in the church at Laodicea who are tepid and lukewarm. So now as he begins to speak to these Laodiceans in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, you aren't dressed in finery. You're dressed in rags. You're dressed in those things that your hands have made. And that's reminiscent of the garden, isn't it? In an attempt to manufacture something to cover our nakedness, our sin. Just fig leaves. And in God's sight, they are naked. They have neither, or either they do not have, that garment of salvation, so important, or as we will learn later on, that garment of our own righteousnesses, plural, which God has allowed us to earn because of his mercy and grace, which covers or goes over that garment of righteousness that God has provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. So they're missing those kinds of garments, both the garment, in many cases, of righteousness, because there are saved people and lost people in this church in Laodicea, and also that garment of righteousnesses, of works in Christ. Well, after this severe rebuke in verse 17, Christ goes on in verse 18 with a very patient appeal, I believe. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Christ is the one who is in a position to command these things. But isn't it amazing what he says in this verse? There is no command here. In fact, it's an appeal. But in addition to being an appeal, look what he says in verse 18. I advise you. I counsel you. He doesn't command. He advises. He counsels, even on the tail end of a very stern rebuke. But isn't this in keeping with his marvelous character? What does Isaiah 9:6 say about Christ? He's a wonderful counselor. And now in the original, he's advising, he's counseling. And even in such a severe instance as this, he still simply gives advice. But there's a little bit of irony here, isn't there? Because we're talking about eternal consequences, but yet Christ says, I advise you, I counsel you. There are some things that you need to do. If you're lost or if you're backslidden in this lukewarm condition, these are the things that you need to do. He said, you need to buy from me. And of course, this is a very meaningful piece of phraseology for the Laodicea. Laodicea was the center of much of the commercial activity in Asia Minor, famous for its banking centers, famous for its textile industries, famous for some of the different medicinal cures that came out of the medical school there in Laodicea. So these people are used to hearing terms like buy and sell. And now Christ is saying, you need to buy from me. And of course, what has he just said to them? He has just told them that they are poor, they are impoverished, they have no money, they have no means, they have no wherewithal. And then he turns right around and says, you have to buy from me. So how can they buy? They're dead broke, spiritually speaking. Because while they have all these material things, at the same time, they are spiritually impoverished, spiritually naked, spiritually blind. And we have these two concepts here that are diametrically opposed. They saw the dilemma that they had. They were physically rich, spiritually poor. They had gold from the mines, but they did not have gold from Christ. They had garments which had been manufactured by the famous textile center there in Laodicea, so famous for its wool, but at the same time, Christ called them naked. They were the center of manufacturing for this famous eye salve that was sent the world over, and yet Christ said, you're spiritually blind. So everything here, all of these items which had made Laodicea famous, namely its wealth from banking, its textiles, and its eye salve, when it came to using these things to purchase spiritual goods, their stock was flat. They were dead broke. They had no means by which they could purchase these spiritual things. And Christ shows them the shortcoming that they have in each of these areas. The gold that they need is not available from the bankers in Asia Minor. The garment that they need is not available from the textile mills in Laodicea. The eye salve that they need to cure their blindness is not this tephrophergia, as it was called, which was sent all around the world in tablet form and ground down and applied to the eyes. It is a spiritual healing that these people need so that they can have spiritual sight and not just physical sight. So as a result of this, neither the minds of the world, neither the hands of the weavers, nor the hands of the physicians that made these tablets were of any good. Christ says, you must buy from me. I'm the only source for what you need to get back into a right relationship with me or to be saved, if he's speaking here to the lost people as well. So their condition is spiritual, and yet they had no means by which they could purchase these things. And let's see the continuing message of Christ in verse 19. Once he gives his counsel and advice. It's a sobering statement that he makes in verse 19, but it's one that we need to see and understand. Those whom I love, Christ says, and again, by this statement we see that as he addresses the members of the church at Laodicea, he's not addressing just lost people. This is a lukewarm church consisting of saved and unsaved people, believers and unbelievers, because there are those there whom the Lord loves. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your way of thinking. That's what the word repent means. So there are believers in this church at Laodicea who will be chastened if they do not repent and return to Christ. What does Christ go on to say back in Revelation? Chapter 3, verse 19, in the last half of that verse, be zealous. Now, this is be zealous, and that means generate some warmth of feeling here. Get your circulation moving again, because what's he talked about previously? You're lukewarm. Now he says, be zealous. Generate something. Get some feeling going. Get your circulation moving. Do something. Repent. Come back to Christ. Do something. Stop being in between. It's not hot, not cold. Be zealous. Finally, in verse 20, we see now that as we get down to the very end of these two chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we've seen all of the different aspects of these different churches, look where the Lord Jesus Christ ends up. In verse 20, he ends up outside the door of the church in Laodicea. The head of the church, the one who loved the church and gave himself for it, ends up outside the door of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. This verse was immortalized by Holman Hunt. How many of you have seen the picture of Christ standing outside the door? The name of that picture is The Light of the World. And the original of that painting hangs in St. Paul's. We were there back in the spring and got to see it. I can't say it like the English do. They say St. Paul's. Very quick. But at St. Paul's Cathedral, the original of Holman Hunt's painting is hanging. And if you think about it, the perpetual issue of decision is demonstrated in Holman Hunt's painting. As Christ is outside of this door, representing the door to the church at Laodicea, and representing the door of the human heart. Divine love waits patiently on human reluctance in Holman Hunt's painting. And as you look closely at that painting by Holman Hunt, you'll see that this door of the human heart is barred with nails. It has rusty hinges. It's knitted and bound to these stanchions with the creeping ivy all around it. And up in the far left of the painting, there's a bat. And that bat is flying, and the bat represents the night, and it hovers near, and this threshold in the painting is all overgrown with brambles and wild grass. And Jesus approaches in the night, and he has a lantern in his hand. And in the painting, there are two sources of light. The light coming from the lantern is a glowing red light indicating sin and judgment, and the light falls on an apple on the ground, which is believed to be the symbol of original sin. And the other light comes from the face of Christ, showing the availability of salvation and the hope for all. And he stands with his hand on the door of the heart. There's a poem that was written, and really it's for believers. I'll read it to you. O Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door, in lowly patience waiting, past the threshold o'er. Shame on us, Christian brethren. His name and sign we bear. Oh, shame, thrice shame upon us to keep him standing there. And this is the lukewarm believer at Laodicea, allowing the Savior to remain outside the door, as Holman Hunt so vividly portrays it. Well, the appeal now has reached an appeal for individual response. As Christ stands outside the door, Holman Hunt was asked why there was no latch on the door, and his response was, the latch is on the inside. You see, the beauty of this is that we have the Creator outside the door in verse 20, waiting on the creature to open. what divine irony there is here. If there was ever a more poignant picture of the necessity for personal decision, this is it. That the history of the church has gotten to the point to where the Savior is outside, asking to be admitted. And as he asks to be admitted, there is no force here. There is an appeal here. And as he stands here, he says, I'm knocking. But in addition to that, he's calling. Because he says, if any man hears my voice, in addition to the knock, there's a call. A personal request to enter. And the promise is, should we allow him to enter, that he will come in and dine with us, and we with him. You see, this word dine used here is used of the most important meal of the day in ancient times. It was the time of day and the meal of the day when you would invite that very important person to dine with you. And as this person of dignity dined with you, as this person of importance dined with you, you would discuss all of the relative matters of the day, all of those things that were of mutual interest. It was a time of honor when you could have this person in your home for this particular meal of the day. And now this kind appeal that he makes in verse 20 is only for this dispensation. It is only for this time period we call the church age. Because when he comes again, he is not coming as the patient, appealing Savior outside the door of the human heart or outside the door of the church. When he comes again, he's coming in judgment. Look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 20 describes the humble Savior knocking at the door of the heart, and verse 21 describes the potentate of the universe coming in judgment. And he will no longer be knocking an appeal on the heart's door when he returns. The appeals are over, the knocks are over, the calls are over, it's too late. Those decisions made are made for all eternity. When he comes back again, he comes in judgment. There will be no doors knocking, only knees knocking. As with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, it says his knees knocked together. So that'll be the only knocking going on when Christ comes back in verse 21. Well, he's speaking of his throne in verse 21. Because remember that when he was raised from the dead, Christ sat down at the right hand of God. I'll just turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verse 2. You don't have to go there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 21, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame. You might want to write there, John 16:33, Christ says, I have overcome the world, and he overcame the world because he said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Christ is the great overcomer. Now he shares the throne with the Father. But in verse 21, he promises that time that we will share with him on his throne, if we're overcomers. This letter ends in verse 22, as the other letters have contained, the same verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we are to take heed of all these things, all of the letters said to the seven churches, and all of the spiritual applications contained therein. Well, at the end of chapter 3, now, we've finished that section in chapters 2 and 3 containing the messages addressed to those seven historical churches that have universal application and also the eschatological implications from the first century down to the present time. And as we begin chapter 4, verse 1 introduces us to this third section of Revelation. Now we go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Meta tauta, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. You can scratch out that italic section there. Behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place, meta tauta. So we have meta tauta in chapter 1, verse 19. We have meta tauta two times in chapter 4, verse 1. And we see now that what God is going to do, what the angel is going to do, as instructed by Christ, is to show John what will happen meta tauta after these things. So chapter 4, verse 1 is linked rigidly to chapter 1, verse 19. And we're going to enter this section now about what's going to take place meta tauta. That's a marvelous phrase. If you're a born-again believer, you know what? Beyond the pain of this life, beyond the suffering of this life, beyond the tragedy that you may have experienced in this life, beyond the pain of disease, beyond the pain of arthritis, meta tauta, you're going to be in heaven with Jesus. And that's a very precious phrase. After these things. After these things in this life, we're going to be with him in heaven forever. Meta tauta. And he goes on to explain what it's going to be like. We are living now between verse 22 in chapter 3 and verse 1 in chapter 4. Between this, you can just write in there, that's the church age in there. And we've already seen that Laodicea represents eschatologically this last lukewarm church in the history of the church, and we're living in that church age now. And we're living between verse 22 in chapter 3 and verse 1 in chapter 4 right now. Now remember, this time period we identify, this dispensation we identify as the church age, was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about what's been going on now for the last 1900 some odd years. That was a mystery to them. So with the understanding of that we're living between chapter 3, verse 22 and 4, verse 1, we have some new events that are going to begin with chapter 4, verse 1, because John is going to be representative of the church, the true church. And what John experiences here in verses 1 and 2 and on, he is going to be experiencing and be symbolic and representative of the true church as he is brought up into heaven. Based on what we know and from what we've read in these other messages, the churches, we know the coming of Christ is very near. So as we go on now in Revelation chapter 4, John represents the church. John is going to be taken out, and he is going to go to heaven. And as such, he represents every true believer. And when chapter 4, verse 1 occurs, the falling away has occurred, and now John is going to be a participant in the coming and the gathering. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door. What did he see? He sees a door. Oh, that's interesting. We've seen three doors in the book of Revelation. But now he looks, and he sees a door. And what does John 10, verses 7 and 9 say? Christ says, I am the what? I am the door. Now, that's interesting, because now when he looks into heaven and sees this access to heaven, for the rapture to take place, for the gathering to take place, he sees the door. And Christ is the door. He is the way. And back in chapter 3, verse 7, we saw Christ saying, I have the key of David. We learned what the key of David was all about. Key of David, that key that allows access to the king. And Christ truly is the door, and the door is in heaven. You can write a little marginal reference there. We won't take time to look at it. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, because this is very similar to what Ezekiel saw as he opened his book. And what else does he hear? He says, I heard like of a trumpet speaking with me. Now, I know that many Bibles have that in red. I personally don't believe, and I'm not convinced, Christ is speaking here, even though it's a red. It's a red line edition in many red line Bibles. I think that what we have here is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Remember the sequence of events that this book is going to be presented in. That was given back in verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it, or communicated it, by his angel to his bondservant John. So an angel is a mediator now between John and Christ. And all monarchs in that time period had someone who would announce their presence or would announce their coming. And on the Isle of Patmos, in verse 10, when John hears the sound of the trumpet, his attention is drawn. And as his attention is drawn, he turns and he sees Christ. And now the voice of Christ is like what? Not like a trumpet. I mean, a trumpet is drowned out by this voice he hears. The voice of Christ is as the sound of many waters.
This concludes number 8.